We have just been so blessed, so full. Pastor Nancy, the last couple nights, has spoken to us about responsibility and then trusting. How many know if we can't trust God, we're in trouble? Amen. We trust Him. Sometimes we think, God, are you aware of where the calendar's at and where we are in time? God's well aware. And we just trust Him. Our roots go deep in Him. And because of that trust and responsibility, we're now to show forth His love and to tell others about Him and actually get people saved. Can you imagine? Doing what the front office has been doing for centuries. Actually winning souls. Come on, somebody. Getting on track with what the memo is from the desk of God. Today, June 21st, 2015, agenda, save souls. Tomorrow, June 22nd, 2015, agenda, save souls. So that's what we're to be about. Amen? Amen. And so we just want to bless these two. Pastor Jeff and Nancy has been such a blessing. Pastor Jeff spoke to us as men yesterday. Wasn't that a wonderful time? Just challenging us, and so appreciate him so much. And he's got a message this morning. I know we just need to let him load that gospel gun and blow it down the hole there. Praise God. Praise God, and shake us up a little bit. And we thank God for them. They travel so much and they give so much. And we thank them for all the anointing that they brought here. You know, there's several kinds of guest speakers that you can have. Some people just come in and kind of rehash things they spoke somewhere else. That's never been the Clarks. They come with a fresh word. They've prayed. They've laid before God and said, what is it that you've got for New Life? And some other folks that were here, and certainly they've hit it, the nail right on the head, and we appreciate them so much. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jeff and Nancy. We thank you for all that they are. Father, we thank you for their giving, Lord, of themselves. Lord, for the word that's been in season. We bless you, praise you for them, Father. We thank you and ask, oh God, that you anoint them and continue to bless their family, all they set their hand to. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. I'm so excited to hear Pastor Jeff this morning. One of my favorite guys to receive from, favorite men to receive from. And one of the reasons why is because Pastor Jeff has a passion for men. He has a passion for the body of Christ, but he has a passion for men. For men to be men. How many know what I mean by that? 15 years ago, that might have meant something else, but men just need to be men. You know, we've been attacked. You know, and been made fun of and mocked. But how many know God loves men? Ladies, it's our day. It's okay. It's our day. God loves you too. But God loves men. Real men. Real men that love their wives, that love their children, that are men of prayer, that are passionate about God. And that's what God is looking for in this generation. Men to stand up and take leadership. And Pastor Jeff has always been that, and always challenged me. And I know he's challenged you the last, yesterday, men, whenever he spoke to us. Such a challenge to be all that God called us to be. This is not a day for half-stepping. And I appreciate you so much, my brother. Come, please. Give a New Life welcome to Pastor Jeff Clark.
I love you, Pastor. And I love your pastor's wife, too. You guys have been blessed. You really have. And you've been blessed as a church. You've been blessed as a church that this is only your third pastor. Is that correct? Is that right? Only for the most part, you're only your third pastor. So that says a lot. That says a lot about this this body of believers. And you know, you can't say that about all local churches. Sometimes it's sort of a revolving door. You know, they come and they go. And God bless you guys. You have been, at the same time, you have been given a wonderful, wonderful couple. You've been very gracious and kind to him. And that's all we hear, okay? And I want you to know that. That's all we hear from them. is their gratitude for you, their appreciation for you, their respect, and their anticipation, their gratitude for what God has done to date, but their hyper anticipation of what He's going to do. Amen. So that makes for a great combination. I mean, that's a great marriage. Amen. So today, yes, is a day to recognize and acknowledge fathers, and what a privilege for a pastor to surrender the pulpit to another on Father's Day. I acknowledge that, Pastor Rick, that this is not, he would much rather, I believe, be holding this mic himself, and yet he felt from the Lord that this was something he was supposed to do. I'm sure his Father's Day message is coming. It's already brewing. But I just thank you. I thank you for that opportunity, and I acknowledge that. It's a sincere privilege. That being said, I want to say to you that we have and will continue to acknowledge the Father, amen, of us all. Appreciated the banner, too, that someone took the time to make to acknowledge the Father of Fathers, you know, and, we sometimes forget that, you know. Moms, we thank you because it would not have been possible without you, okay? It would not have been possible without you. But the idea of being a father is as mysterious as being a mother. A mother, when she conceives a child, has the anticipation of life growing within her and never loses that bond with that child, in spite of what may happen sometimes relationally, and those things do happen because children, as do adults, make choices and they have ideas. And sometimes while we're influencing our children, other things are influencing them. And so that process of relationship sometimes is strained, but that bond is never broken. A father's relationship to his son and to his daughters takes on a different type of responsibility, privilege, obligations. And sadly, the things that Pastor Rick has just said, we have brought upon ourselves, that men corporately as a whole have brought on themselves this image that is in the process of being changed. Thank God. It's been an image that has, in many cases, wanted to pursue fun, leisure, independence, success, acknowledgement, over recognizing the privilege of fathering and being a dad to his children, being a husband to his wife. And it's often it's funny to hear the mindset of people, for example, when a woman might be asked by some, she's a mother of three or four children, and she's often asked, well, do you have a job? Do you have a job? Or do you work? Do you work? It's like, excuse me, somebody is not thinking. Somebody is just straight up flat not using their head. Right? But we're sowing an idea, a concept, that potentially there's something that's higher than being a wife and being a husband, that brings more acknowledgement, more appreciation than the joy of being a wife, being a good mom to her children, and the endless amount of work that's entailed in that relationship. If you don't believe that, just become a grandparent, and allow your children to farm their children out to you for a weekend or a week. If you've forgotten the workload of children, just borrow someone else's. Okay? And for the most part, they're on better behavior with you than they are with mom and dad. Because we watch the change when my daughter comes through the door, mayhem breaks out. See, because they think they can get away with things with her that they know they can't with Poppy and Mima. Okay? But I want you to know that when we put them in their car seats, and they're only 3 and 5, going to be 3 this week, tomorrow, and going to be 5 in December, that when we put them in their car seats and kiss them goodbye, we grab each other's hands and collapse, you know, and say, wow, that was great, but I'm exhausted. I'm absolutely exhausted because life is going on for you as well. Okay, this past 10, 12 days before getting here, in addition to having grandkids most of that time, you know, Nancy's father was in the hospital. So I brought him to the hospital. She was out of town. I brought him to the hospital and walked through that process for the first 3 days, you know, passed the baton to her when she got home. And from Monday until we got on the plane, that was over a week. It was like 8-9 days, you know, back and forth to the hospital, much of which with the grandchildren, accompanied by grandchildren. So when you say to a mother, do you work? Don't do it. Just don't do it. Amen? Just think for a moment before you ask that question. And especially if you're another mom, for Pete's sakes. You know? Let's get away from the cultural things that have actually shaped. Now let's transfer this over to the father, you know, that have shaped the ideas that we have about fathers. And so to set the record straight, I'd like to go to Luke chapter 15 today. And in Luke chapter 15, I'd like to share with you a story about what we typically entitle the prodigal, which, it truth be known, if you'll take yourself out for a moment of what we generally consider to be the theme of this story, you'll realize that this story is not as much about the prodigal as it is about the father. And not as much about just that earthly father, because you got to realize that it's a parable. A parable. And a parable is a story that has a hidden meaning inside of it. That Jesus realized, I'm going to tell these stories, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit reveal to those whose hearts are open what it means, and to those whose hearts are closed, they won't get it. That's how God works. You know, God, we're going to read this story, and you know, I'm going to be honest with you, some of you are going to get it. And my heart breaks for those who aren't going to get it. But I want to tell you that if you don't get it, here's what you need to do. You need to say, Holy Spirit, I don't get it. Because you see, the Holy Spirit only unlocks His secrets to those who admit they don't get it. To those who say, I have it and I get it, Jesus says, you ain't got nothing and you aren't going to have anything. In fact, give me what you have and I will give it to somebody else who already has. That's Bible. That's what Jesus says. Jesus cannot tolerate, the Spirit of God cannot tolerate arrogance or pride or pretension. And pretension, church, please hear me, fills the church. The church is filled with the idea that I know it, I got it, I don't need it. And that starts very young. My 4.5-year-old granddaughter tells me all the time, I know. I know. She stops me. I just turned 60. 60. And if for no other reason, there is no way that you know everything I tell you, honey. So I say to her, I sit her down. I say, Sadie, wait a minute. Let's just go over something here real quick. Okay. First of all, if you know, then why are you doing it? Because it's generally when I'm correcting her. I know. Well, no, you don't know because you're not doing what I'm telling you. And this goes on between you and your children and you and your grandchildren. It's a little easier with grandchildren because you're a little more patient. With your children, you just want to take their heads off at the shoulder. You know, that's right. You know, and trust me, but it starts at 4 if you allow it to happen. It really starts at 2. If you allow it to happen at 14, you got a monster. You have an absolute monster. That's classic. Amen? What are you looking at me for? But I'm going to come back to mom and dad. Okay? And if there are young people here who hear this conversation, mom and dad, listen, you're the one who has to retrieve the cow that's gotten out of the barn. Okay? Don't sit there and cry over milk that's spilled, amen, or nail the door shut after the cow has left the barn. See? We've got to work on it now. We've got to work on it now. How is the cow getting out of the barn? Let's fix that. Okay? This morning, after taking a shower, I got out, and the floor was covered with water. Not only was the floor covered with water, the toilet seat was wet and the counter was wet, and my wife's cell phone was on the counter. So I'm watching the flood move toward her cell phone, and I just said, praise Jesus that it didn't hit that phone, because I would have been responsible, okay? Right? I would have been responsible, so I take the cell phone up and I start grabbing towels and saying, how did this happen? You see, the problem was it happened yesterday morning too. And I got up before her, got a shower, got out to have breakfast with the men, and forgot to ask her, did that happen to her when she got a shower? Well, apparently it didn't. Because I went back into the room after this morning's second event, and I said, honey, when you got a shower yesterday, when you got out, was there water all over the place? I said, is that shower head just manifesting? You know, is it just, has it got a derelict spout that's just spraying up over the, you know, spraying up over, and that's what I imagine. So I said, listen, when you get a shower, watch the thing. So she was in the shower, she's showering away, you know, and I don't think she's thinking about it. I walk in the shower and water, bam, hits me right in the head. Just bam, right in the forehead. I'm showering. Yeah, well, it's on the floor, yeah, oh, yeah, in the bathroom. There's water on the floor, and now I'm getting it hit right in the head, and I said, aha, where's that coming from? So I look up at the ceiling, it's not there, there's no leaks, I didn't see any evidence there. And what had happened was where the shower head was threaded onto the pipe, you know, the Teflon or whatever, however the guy had done it, it wasn't right, and I don't think it was threaded properly or definitely not sealed. And it's spraying water right out. And it's not hitting the ceiling. It's just coming a little loop, a little arc right over. Now that we know the problem, it's time to fix it. Amen? It's time to fix it. But often what we might do, if you're like me, you'll say, well, I don't really know how to fix that. We'll just live with it. Really? Is that what we're going to do? Live with it? There's not enough towels, and what a headache that creates. To have to sop up the mess, I'm talking to you fathers about being a father. And when we see that we have let the cow out of the barn, namely, maybe we have failed at our assignment, or maybe something's happening and we have figured it out. And it's not that we're failing. God has given us wisdom to find the leak. Now it's time to fix it. Amen? So let's look at this story. This is really three stories that we're about to quickly read. And it's three stories within a story. And I have to be honest with you, Dad, that when I read this story for years and years and years, I really didn't get it. I thought I did. I thought I got it. I mean, I heard messages about this story. I've read books about this story. I've seen movements fueled on this story, movements of God fueled on this story. But I still didn't get it until I comprehended two simple verses, amazingly enough, like, duh. And forgive me, you might feel the same way, and I hope you don't, but I felt like, oh my goodness, I missed that. But that is what sets the stage for everything that takes place thereafter. And if you don't get that, you really don't get the story. Now, you benefit from the story. You can compare the what seems to be the rebellious son and the obedient son, and then you contrast that, and then the wave of the last 20 years has been, oh, the real prodigal was the obedient son, the one who stayed at home, and we've heard that story, and we'll talk a little about that. But if we miss the fact of who Jesus is telling this story to, now stop for a minute and turn to your neighbor and say, who is he telling this story to? When we get that, it makes a whole lot more sense. So dads and moms and young people, let's read together this passage. I'll read through it once and make some comments as we go. And Holy Spirit, come. Come. Come and fix us, Lord. While we celebrate the privilege of being fathers today, we want to see our generation and our culture transformed. We want to recover what we've abdicated. Lord, we want to surrender our selfishness and our self-centered focus. We want to become the dads, the husbands, and the grandfathers, and the great-grandfathers you destined us to be. In Jesus' name. Chapter 15, Luke. Here's a key. Listen. Then all the tax collectors, not a few, but all, and the sinners drew near to hear him. Now let's think for just a moment the scene. The stage is set. This is not just a gathering of his disciples. It's not a gathering of religious people. This is a gathering of what might be the wanted, the disdained. When I say the wanted, these are the people that are to be avoided, but they're on the, their picture is on the post office wall. These are the outlaws, the sinners, the tax collectors, the people you don't want to have anything to do, the people you hide from when they come and drive into your driveway and you pull the shades down. Don't let them see anything in the house. It's bad enough that they see the outside. Don't put the siding on the house. It'll raise the taxes. And definitely don't pour that driveway. Let's just keep it simple. Keep the taxes low. I hate tax collectors. Truth is, they had credence to this. We just got a reassessment this year. And let me remind you, we live in New York State. And taxes are no more grievous anywhere in the country than in New York and California. And we live in a fairly rural community, somewhat like this here. I spend on a 1,500 maybe square foot house, $3,700 a year in taxes. That's $3,700 in taxes. I got my reassessment on this home. Next year they said it's going to be $6,000. $700. I nearly choked. So when I read this story, who's about to hear this message? I say, good, they need it. I went to the first and only tax assessment hearing I've ever been in my life. I got prepared for it. My wife and I did our homework. I went and made a presentation. I didn't just go once. I went twice. And thankfully, they gave me favor. They allowed me to return, share more pictures, agreed with my argument. They sent me back a reassessment. I'm not real happy with it, but I'm just happy with the process. I'm happy that they gave me that opportunity. Happy that they were cordial and listened and explained why they did what they did. It's probably not going to come down much, but it's still going to end up being probably $5,500 a year just in taxes. So no one likes tax collectors and sinners. Now, we're all good, you know, Jesus-loving, church-going people. So, you know, sinners. Don't forget, by the way, he saved sinners such as we. And don't forget, by the way, that we still sin. If any man say that he doesn't sin, the truth is not in him. John says in his epistle, he's a liar. Just tell him he's a liar. You're a liar. The truth is not in you. You know? But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained. See, now this is what sets the stage. This is a critical setting, church. Please hear me. They set the stage and complained. They grumbled. saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying. Now let's watch this. He's not speaking this parable to the tax collectors and sinners. Oh, they're going to hear it because they're there. But he's addressing this parable to who? The scribes and the Pharisees. The publicans, the scribes and the Pharisees. He's addressing an inner attitude of the religious. Of those who feel we're abiding by God's laws and God's ways. Something's happened to us, our heart has become galvanized. And we look down our nose at those tax collectors and sinners. And we have the audacity, while Jesus is speaking, the Son of God, He who knew no sin, who was about to become sin for us, who came to pay mankind's ransom, we turn to our religious buddy and say, can you believe this? We complain. In fact, the Greek word for that word complain is that we send through the crowd a toxin of murmur. A toxin. We don't just do it now, we do it all the time. It's pervasive. We say, can you believe those people? Can you believe those meth heads? Unbelievable. What the heck are they thinking? Can you believe those gay people? I mean, what the heck? Where do they? Don't they? Don't they see that, you know, God created us male and female? What's their problem? They complained. And what they're complaining about is that Jesus, frankly, was having anything to do with them. And the Pharisees, scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, I'm asking you to bear with me. I'm just going to read through the story. But I want you to pretend you're in that crowd and you decide, who are you? Who are you? Are you among the religious, grumbling and complaining, saying, can you believe this guy? Or are you willing to concede, I'm one of the sinners who've gathered around him. I need what he has to say. I need what he has to say. So he shares a story about one who loses a sheep. Now he shares a story about one who loses a coin. Or what, verse 8, woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then, he said, a certain man had two sons. Now allow me, if you would, let's go back and just talk about these two lost sheep, lost coins first, if you would. Again, let's not forget who he's telling the story to. I'm going to say that over and over today. Don't forget who he's telling the story to. Again, the publicans, rather the tax collectors and sinners are there, but he's addressing the scribes and Pharisees. P.S. and S.P. Publicans and sinners, scribes and Pharisees. He's addressing the scribes and Pharisees. Very important that you understand. Because when I've read this story for years, just read it as a believer, wanted to gain all the truth there was, but I'm telling you what, it got ratcheted up when I realized that he was looking into the face of a religious spirit that is not just a religious spirit, but is manifesting in the moment. It's manifesting in the moment. And the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus. He just very calmly shares about three lost things. Three things that are lost. Have you ever lost something? And maybe it was only lost for a moment, but do you know how that felt? My wife just left her laptop in the hospital. Came home rather frantic because she was picking up the grands. I had them in the morning, but around 1:30 we were going to pass the baton to one another, and she had to go back to the hospital. Hopefully Dad was getting out. So she was just going to go and pick him up and bring him. But in the meantime, she got to her car and realized, oh, my laptop. So what made it worse, she couldn't just stop and go back up. She had to come and meet me and then go back. So rather than come out and get excited with Poppy, who's got the kids on the swing, I just hung from the tree and we're having a grand old time, she comes out rather nervous and frantic on the deck and says, honey, I got to go. Just, you know, give me the kids. Help me get them in the car. I think I lost my computer. What a feeling. Now hold that feeling, because I'm going to keep you in suspense whether she recovered it or not. But now you know the feeling of that shepherd who lost one sheep. One sheep. And this is what he does. He leaves the 99 in the wilderness. Which of you, he says, would not have done the same thing? And I want to say to you, it's not the smartest thing in the world to do. You're going to sacrifice 99 sheep to go find one that's lost, but that's how much that one that is lost affects you. It affects you. Why? Because he's valuable to you. And when you find it and recover it, oh, the relief that comes. And you put him on your shoulders and you go back and you say to your buds, your friends, oh, rejoice with me. I have found my lamb that was lost. And then he says this, I tell you, the angels in heaven, all the angels in heaven. Nancy commented on this last night. Rejoice. Hallelujah. Over the recovery. And here's the issue. It's not just over one sinner being saved. Listen. It's over the recovery of something that was lost. The angels in heaven identify with that. Somehow they get that. They know what you feel. They feel your pain, but they feel your joy too. Hallelujah. And they rejoice with you. When one sinner repents, then over 99 just righteous people who need no repentance. And remember, I say, who he's telling this story to. You smug publicans, scribes, Pharisees. But he hasn't said anything yet. Wait till he gets to this boy, this son. Let's talk about the coin. And which of you girls, he says, which of you ladies do not know what it feels like when who has 10 coins loses a coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house. That's good motivation for cleaning the house. Amen. Sometimes it doesn't result in a clean house, though. Results in a wreck. Because it's like, honey, what happened here? I don't know. I misplaced something. Oh, my God. I guess so. It took me a long time to figure out. I have 3 daughters. I love men, but I have 3 girls. God's gift to us, 3 precious girls. And I'm a privileged man. I'm a privileged man to have 3 daughters because my daughters, I don't deserve it, but my daughters, man, they love their daddy. They love their daddy. The only guy I know more privileged than me is a friend who has 8 girls. Dan Larkin, do you know Dan? 8 girls. No boys. All girls. Whew. I know what some of you are thinking, like, bless nothing. That man was...
He was poor. He was poor.
I was a little late getting in here because I was in the restroom when they decided to call me. And it was just 2 of the 3 who were together. Had a little slumber party last night, so they're calling their daddy. And I thought of my buddy Dan. I said, wow, what must his Father's Day be like? They're all married. He has 8 sons as a result of it. Grandchildren, great-grands by now. 8 daughters. What a blessed man. Children are a sacred trust, but to me, girls are a real trust. They're a real trust. Okay? Now you can look at your daughter, you know, and they are a sacred treasure and trust. So she sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Hallelujah. See, it is a principle. If you're a note taker, you can write this down. The Holy Spirit dropped this in my heart. This is like I read this from somebody a lot smarter than me, but this comes from the Holy Spirit. Listen, it is a principle of human nature, and yet the angels identify with it. So get this. The angels rejoice with you when one lost soul is recovered. There's joy in all of heaven. It's a principle of human nature that the recovery of an object in danger of being lost affords much more intense joy than the quiet possession of anything that is safe. I'm going to give you a couple examples. I'm looking at a woman who survived what should have been a life-terminating accident. She was going along in her life. Who was celebrating her family, friends, local church, but when she survived that accident and she made it through those repeated surgeries and she sits this morning looking as though nothing has ever happened to her, we rejoice. Yeah. Hallelujah. Amen. Because her near-death experience justifies and warrants a gratitude for her recovery more than the everyday healthy man or woman. You ever thought about that? You ever given any thought to that? My wife recovered her laptop. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. I mean, she liked that laptop before, but now she really likes it. Now she really likes it. And the angels get it. They get it. Wow. I just wrote some examples down. We celebrate our health most when we recover from a dreadful disease or recover from a serious accident. We rejoice most over the child who recovers from the threat of a serious disease, more than over one whose health is not in danger. How many times have you seen a child who has necessarily consumed the strength and energy of her parents battling against a life debilitating disease, and the other children felt somewhat disenfranchised? It's a challenge that many faces. It's a difficult, difficult road to hoe. But once that child recovers, and we pray that they all recover. That's why Jesus came to save. Amen. And to heal. And why we have to believe and keep praying. Oh, we prayed twice. Oh, pray again. Oh, we prayed 200 times. Oh, pray 201 times. Keep praying. Keep believing. Don't just become complacent. Don't learn to cope. Let's press into conquering. Let's move from coping past ibuprofen, past the leave, past Advil, amen, to a place of recovery. Hallelujah. Amen. And conquering. We rejoice more when one avoids the peril of a serious accident. Possibly texting. Oh no, I didn't write that. More when one successfully navigates its course without mishap. See verses 7 and 10 of this story. This feeling exists in heaven too. I tell you in the same way, verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. Verse 7. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of God, God's angels, over one sinner who repents. See, the angels are noted for recognizing the value of a lost human soul. That's the issue. The angels are noted for recognizing the value of a lost human soul. That's why I said last night they pressed their noses against the portals of heaven. I believe pleading, oh Jesus, please, please, can we go? Can we go help? Can we help? What can we do to help? And what they do is they bring messages to us. But you are the workers. We are the laborers in the harvest. It's not the angels that reap the harvest. Amen. In the time of judgment, they will gather what's been reaped. But you and I are the reapers. You and I are the sowers. You and I are the reapers. We're the harvesters. He's the Lord of harvest, but the harvest is plenty. The laborers are few. Few. So we pray, Father, Lord of harvest, send more laborers into the harvest. See, the angels recognize the principle that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 8 when he said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Now listen, have you ever really given some thought to that? What would it profit a man to gain the whole world? Wow. Like that trumps Donald Trump. And Trump made it clear in his, you know, I'm going to run for the president. I'm a very rich man. Therefore, you should elect me. I'm a very rich man. I'm not going to worry about raising, you know, campaign funds. That's covered. But he hasn't gained the whole world. Now, it may have cost him what Jesus is about to say and lose his soul. Now, what Jesus is saying, that the intrinsic value of one human soul trumps the value of the whole world. Wow. Wow. You know, slow down when you read the Bible. Honestly. I used to complain about, to myself, about not being able to read faster than I did until I read about Abraham Lincoln. And I said, man, I love that guy anyway, so whatever he's doing, work for him. He, like me, read out loud. He wasn't a speed reader. He read out loud. Everything that he read out loud, because I think he realized, without really adding it up, that he was engaging more senses reading out loud, not just his eyes, but his ears and his mouth. And the more senses you engage, the more you're apt to retain. Now, if you're a great reader and retain, and I envy you. But when it comes to the word, slow down. And think about some of these passages that we quote. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world? As if that were possible. Trump. Ted Turner. You name some of the greats in our community, a guy named Golisano, practically owns Rochester, owns half a dozen different sports teams, professional sports teams, gives and donates to hospitals, colleges. The only college I couldn't get him to donate to was Elam when I was the president. But I went after him. The man I do want to tribute and give honor to in just this moment is Hobby Lobby, David Green, who gave us at one point $500,000. Very kind, gracious man who thankfully the Supreme Court ruled in their behalf. Amen. God be praised. Amen. Let's give him a round of applause for that. God be praised. God be praised. Because he challenged Obama's, you know, CARE Act and the concept that he had to provide contraception in his health care for his employees. And said, no, we don't believe in that. You know, we don't believe in that. And so you can't force us to do that. He said, oh, yes, we can. And so he was paying something like $1.5 million a day. $1.5 million a day fine. And that went on for nearly a year. A year. But Jesus, we thank you for that man. Thank you for his heart. Thank you for his heart. But what would it profit you? I have a friend, dear friend, works with me in men's ministry. He bit the bullet for $14 million. Worked for Kodak at a high level as an accountant. Was about to blow the whistle on the local town assessor and an independent assessor on how they were gouging these large corporations, Kodak and Xerox, right in our city. It had gone on for years. He's about to blow the whistle, bring their whole house down. And they said, whoa, Pilgrim, before you get any ideas there, we'll cut you in. Well, what do you mean? Don't ask that question. Don't even open the door. When they opened the door to that temptation, $14 million was waving its face at him. $14 million. I didn't know him then, but I know his character now. He's an impeccable character. An impeccable character. But there were things going on in his life that were draining him. He was separated from his wife. He had lost his brother to an overdose of prescription drugs. His sister had cancer. He felt estranged from God. And $14 million looked like an option. But Jesus says, forget $14 million. The whole world is not worth your soul. Church, we got work to do. We got work to do. And remember who he is addressing in this story. Let's talk about this quick story. Then we're done. Verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. Now, I'm going to wade through this and comment just for the sake of time, if you don't mind, because I think it'll just help us expedite what I have on my heart for you here. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, you should understand that what Jesus is doing here is contrasting in this story two sons. Now, again, let's remember who he's talking to. So I want to say that one son represents one segment of the audience, and the other son represents the other segment of the audience. Now let's read the story. Let's wade through it. Keeping in mind now, yes, he's addressing primarily turn to them. He shared these two stories about the sheep and the coin. Now he's talking about two sons. Oh, is Jesus Jesus or what? I mean, is Jesus Jesus or what? What revelation comes to him? I mean, he's like God or something, right? You think he's God. Now listen, you gotta put yourself there because you don't know yet that he's God. We know He's God now. See, it would help us identify with what they're hearing. If I put myself into their shoes, I don't know this man's God, but wow. Listen to him speak. It's about time someone said these things. Now, I'm a filthy, rotten sinner, but I like what he's saying. And somebody need to put these suckers in their place. And they aren't going to listen to us. They look down on our nose. Nancy read a passage once they healed the blind man. They said, who the heck are you? We're Abraham's sons. You're just a filthy, miserable, blind sinner. I want to tell you something. That's what religion thinks about all of us. If you think religion's going to do anything for you, read the book. Religion never did anything for anybody and never will. And Jesus is staring it right in the face. It's probably the biggest demon on the planet. Amen? It's not homosexuality. It's not perversion. It's a religious spirit that interferes and interrupts and gets in our crawl, as it were, makes us say things, think things, do things, act inappropriately to the lost, and forget how valuable they are to Jesus. Talk to you about these two boys. I think the younger son represents the publicans and sinners. And I think the elder son represents the scribes and Pharisees. And in the Jewish custom, so far what they've heard is no offense to them, because it was not uncommon for any of the sons at any point to say, I'm ready for my portion. Now, the way in which it happened, you can get amped up about. But the truth is, between these two sons, while it would have been better for the eldest to have said, Dad, are you ready to do this? Than the younger. But the younger had every right to do it. But here's the difference between the younger and the elder. It was already known that the elder would be assigned all the fixed property. The land would remain with Dad and the elder, but the younger would get things that he could carry away. A certain amount of wealth, jewels, currency. Anything that he could carry away with him, that's what he took, and he got as much as he could, and he went off. Now, he didn't stay in town. Now's when he's going to start treading on their style. And he says, as if that wasn't bad enough, he went into a far country. Whoa, you just touched a nerve in a Jew. If there was ever a homebody people, it's the Jewish people. They didn't like the Galileans, and they didn't like the Samaritans. They like the Judeans, period. Period. Their prejudice grew deep. When Jesus went to Samaria and his disciples had to trail him there, they didn't get it either. And when he now, on top of that, is talking to a Samaritan woman. Wow. That's really bad. And not just a Samaritan woman, a known prostitute. Dude, what are you doing? He's just being Jesus. I love it. Jesus is Jesus. Hallelujah. And we're about to get an idea why he would do what Jesus does. Hallelujah. The youngest could receive currency, material goods, gold, silver, jewelry, ointments, perfumes, only what he could carry with him. The eldest would stay with Dad with all the fixed property. The ranch, so to speak, remained with he and Dad. So the truth is, this was clearly not in the best interest of this young man. But he was obviously not acting wisely. It wasn't improper for his son to request and demand his inheritance. It was common among the Romans, Syrophoenicians, and possibly the Jews as well. Verse 12, so he divided to them his livelihood. Which means the eldest son, see, somewhat prematurely, got in on the deal. Right? Had the youngest not asked for his portion, the eldest would have still been waiting. So don't forget that piece when the youngest comes back. The eldest gets his portion. That's right. Little early Christmas present provoked by a poor decision by his younger brother. The youngest son went into a far country and wasted it in prodigal living. What we consider reckless, wasteful, extravagant living. Let's read that. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions in prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. This is where the story gets sad. This is where we trace the downward spiral of the sinner. This is where you and I can identify who've ever been in a lifestyle of sin when we got all the way to the pigsty and gladly would have eaten the food the farmer was feeding the pig, but you know, he was deprived that even. He only got the husks from the corn. The pigs ate the corn. He got the husks. That's what sin does to us. Sin reduces us to the lowest life form. Now let's, again, I gotta say, remember who we're sharing this story with and what the Jews thought about pigs. He's not feeding deer, antelope, exotic animals. He's not even feeding chickens, as nasty as they are. I'd have gotten it if he said there's feeding chickens. I think chickens are nastier than pigs. You know, we eat more chicken than pigs, but if you ever had, you know, uncorralled chickens, you know what I'm talking about. You know, and if you complain about force-fed chickens, just understand you let a chicken free what he's going to eat. Said enough. Pigs, hogs. Severe famine hit the land. Verse 15, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods and the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. See, I got to come back to the fact, remember who we're telling the story to. The story makes no sense unless you realize it's a story being told to a particular people. The more you get that, the more we understand the story within the story. With that in view, listen, every detail. Number one, far country. Jews were severe, as I've already mentioned, homebodies, prejudiced against any other race or nation. Two, wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The fathers are probably thinking, that disrespectful, ungrateful son, didn't his father teach him anything? Because now, who's to blame? They're thinking. What kind of dad is this, dads? Listen, I got to tell you the pain, and some of you know what I'm talking about. When you have a prodigal child, and you have done what you believe to be everything in your power to rectify maybe some errors in your own life before these children were even born, but now they're born, and now they're making choices. And they're making choices initially that flood your heart with joy, but then they begin to be influenced by outside influences. And dads, this is our responsibility, not to be COs, we're not correctional officers, but we're fathers, mothers. God has given you wisdom to discern the culture, the environment they're in. That's why it's important that your children be in church. It's so important. Even if it's only once a week that they rub shoulders. Well, Mom, I don't like it. I don't like what they're doing. Well, talk to the pastor. Just be honest. Okay? You can't be the tail wagging the dog, but your kids need to be among fellow believers. And you can't always control where they're going to be. And you can say, okay, I'm going to put them in a Christian school or I'm going to homeschool them. I want you to know they're going to find influences. And when they begin to make decisions that aren't consistent with the values that you've instilled in them, it will break your heart. And you will ask yourself, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Where did I fail? Father, am I reaping the seeds that I sowed in the past? Listen, all that said and done, the bottom line is God gave them the privilege of making choices. Making choices. The good part and the bad part is every choice reaps a consequence of sowing seed. Every one of us have sown seed today, and every one of those seeds will be reaped. And some of those seeds will be reaped in our children. So know that you're not an island. Know that any secret sin is a seed that's being sown that may reveal itself outwardly and openly later on in your kids. Would to God that our own stupidity was only reaped by us, but often it's reaped by our children or our grandchildren. And I just have to interject this, and I don't intend to be any lengthier than I have to, but I have to interject this. I know most of us understand generational sins. I'm going to give you one key insight into generational sins. What unlocks and breaks generational sins more than anything else is forgiveness. I've come to the place where I don't use the term generational sins. I just talk about unforgiveness. My father's father left him when he was 5 years old. His little brother Jack was 4. He never saw him again after that. I never met this man, my grandfather. I never knew him. I had one grandfather. He lived till I was 11, and he died. I grew up without a grandfather. That's a huge loss. Grandfathers are huge in their kids' lives. When I'm with my grandchildren, I'm cognizant, and I'm so conscious of that. It's like, Lord, I just want to be with these kids. I'm not issuing a bunch of rules. I'm just letting them sit on me. I open the door and come in. They both run at me. They just want me to pick them up instantly. And they're getting bigger. So I've learned to take a chair. Oh, God, I sit in a chair and let them jump in my lap. Or I jump on the stairs and let them maul me. But I used to just pick them both up and carry. And I'll still do that sometimes when my back's up to it. But otherwise, I'm not going to be able to do that when they're 12 and 14. You know? But as long as they want to do that, please let them do that. Please let them do that. But I didn't have my dad's dad. And my mom's dad died when I was very young. So when I weigh that loss while my dad was 3 weeks away from passing himself, I said to him, Dad, do you mind? Can I ask you, do you have any memories of your father? I know your dad. I know the story. I know what we were told growing up. And we just left it alone. We never bothered you about it. But, Dad, you're about to step into the next world, and you're going to go home to be with the Lord. And can I ask you, do you have any memories of your father at all? He said, Son, I have one memory. I said, wow. I said, Dad, do you mind? Can you share that with me? And he said, well, Mom took Jack to the store one day. They lived in the south side of Chicago, really, unlike some others who claim to have, you know. I grew up on the south side of Chicago, and you can figure out what I'm talking about, you know. Just talk to Hillary and our president, you know, who claims to be, have felt the angst of the Chicago culture. But he was growing up in that culture. Born in 1927, so in the 30s, in the Depression, would have been 1931. The dawn of the Depression. My grandpa walks out of the house. Prior to that, he has one memory. My grandmother took Jack, my uncle, his younger brother, to the store, and my dad says, I was looking for Dad, and I knew that the only place I could find him would be down in the basement because that's where she made him keep his alcohol. So he opens the stair to the cellar. Man, I can see it, hear it. Starts walking down those steps into the cellar. And there's just probably a simple bench type table there. There's a bottle and there's a glass. And he's pouring himself a drink. he hears his son walking down the stairs, and he turns and he looks at him and he says, "Boy, don't ever get hooked up with this stuff." He said, "It won't let you go." He paused, said, "That's it?" He said, "That's it." I said, "Dad, that's your only memory of your dad?" He said, "That's it." So I'm fighting back tears, as I am now. I'm talking to him, and I said, "Dad," I said, Dad, "did you ever forgive your dad?" I no sooner got that out of my mouth, I wish I could say different. He said, "Hell no. Hell no," he said. He said, "You don't forgive people who do things like that." And I started doing what I'm doing now. I said, "Dad, no." I said, "Dad, that's why we forgive. I said, I understand why you wouldn't want to forgive him. But I said, do you realize what happened in your life? I said, when you chose not to forgive him, the very thing he said would happen is what happened to you." Now listen, I know some people will say, "Well, his dad spoke a word curse over him." Oh, no. No, no. Had my father chosen to forgive his father, he'd be a free bird. He'd be a free bird. But what ensnared him was that bitterness, that unforgiveness, that resentment. And he thought, church, he was doing the right thing. My dad died believing he did the right thing by scorning that man. So he worked hard as a father to not walk in that path, but he could never overcome his slavery to alcohol. Listen, church, just for a moment, what are you still clinging to? Holy Spirit, please, come, put your finger on it right now. Give us the grace to let it go, to forgive. Give us the grace to not judge and mark another, particularly in our own families. A weakness, a failure, we let them go, Lord. We don't want their failure to be our negative focus. We want our focus to be forgiveness. We release them, Lord, and hence we release ourselves. We release ourselves. We go free. My father's, I believe he's with the Lord. I believe in spite of his failure, in spite of his slavery to alcohol, I believe he met the Lord. I believe he repented and asked for forgiveness, but he still thought he did the right thing by holding that against him. You know, I never understood why my grandmother, I would love to go to my mother's home. She was a sweetheart. When Nana would come and visit, when I knew she was ready to leave, I sat there one day, I remember sitting at the table eating, and when she ate some peas, I ate some peas. When she cut her meat, I cut my meat. I don't know if I've ever told you this. When she took a drink, I took a drink. That woman, I just wanted to be like her. I remembered her husband, how caring, how kind, how sensitive a man he was. But when Dad's mom came to town, I made sure I had something to do. I'm telling you the truth. And you're going to go send me where? It ain't happening. I'm not going to go spend the night over there. No way. And I didn't know why until I met Jesus. And when I met Jesus, within weeks, I realized, oh my God. Oh my God, my grandmother was bitter. I didn't know what bitterness was. I didn't know what bitterness was. Listen, I'm telling you what. religion will make you bitter. My dad was a religious man. He raised us in the Catholic Church. I remember one Sunday, there was no altar boy. He got up, he went in the back, he came out with an altar boy's outfit on that fit him like it didn't fit. You know, it was this tiny little white thing, and he had on the whatnot. I thought to myself, oh my God, what are you doing? But see, but he was, you know, it was that work. He was going to go. He's going to fill that slot. Now, bless God, I was an altar boy before, so I'm going to go do it. And he did it. And, you know, while I was stunned by it, I respected it. I said, wow. Wow. Well, that was Christmas morning. Do they need to know that? Well, that's another story, but real quickly. We would go to Mass either Saturday when they instituted that so we could play tennis on Sunday, you know. So I loved it when they started Saturday Mass. But anyway, on Christmas, we'd go as early as possible. So we went to like the late 8 o'clock Mass. And poor Father Bechons, I grew up in New Orleans, you know, so the culture is, you know what the culture is. So poor Father Bechons must have been at a late Christmas party that night. And there was no priest. Where's the priest? So Dad said, Jeff, come with me. So he and I go over to the rectory, you know, just to knock and see if he was late. My dad went in and got him out of bed. The poor guy was so gone, you know, helped him get dressed and brought him to church. And we had 8 o'clock Mass. It started about 8:30, but oh well, I loved it because it was shorter still. Oh, help us, Father. Listen, let me get back on track here. After spending all, famine arose. Wow. See, the Jews were even familiar with famine. They understood this, but the fact of the matter is, the last place you would want to be during a famine is in a foreign country. See? So he's saying to them that this son, as seemingly rebellious as he was and made these poor choices and he wasted all of his inheritance and now he's gone away to a far country and he's feeding the hogs and a famine comes. It's like, wow, how bad can it get? But remember now who he's addressing. And now remember further which son is he likening to which group of people. He's illustrating to you and me that sin leads us to the lowest forms of human depravity in existence. It always takes us where we don't want to go. Please listen, young people. Please listen, adults. Please listen, Dad. And then it takes us further than we'd ever imagine going. Church, listen, when you work with someone, whether it's in a life-controlling issue or whatever it might be, it always starts so small and so innocent, and in that moment, they have no idea how far that door may lead. Always takes us where we don't want to go, and then it takes us further still. I'm convinced my dad could have gotten off that bus had he just forgiven his father. And when years later, after my brother led me to the Lord and served Jesus for 13 years and started drinking, when a friend of his who led the choir at a 14,000-member church brought a bottle of wine to his house. So he said to himself, I can do this. So he started drinking a six-pack a day. And then he started drinking 2 6-packs a day. And then he started drinking 3 6-packs on weekends. And the weekend, of course, begins on Friday. So we're talking Friday, Saturday, Sunday, times 3, Monday through Thursday, times 2. You do the math. He would have had a very nice home, times 25 years. And along this journey, I said to my brother, I said, Jim, listen, one day when the Lord revealed this to me, this is a revelation, how powerful forgiveness is. I said, Jim, listen, we sat down and I just explained to him, Jim, I said, you got to search your heart, my brother. I said, I would have thought I was more bitter toward Dad. Dad and I had more run-ins than you and he ever had. But I said, if there's an ounce of unforgiveness in your heart toward Dad, let it go. Let it go. And I told him about my conversation with Dad. It was not long afterward, maybe within 2 years, that supernatural, the Holy Spirit showed up and met with my brother. My brother set alcohol down right that, like that. He set it down like that. Amen. Amen. And he served my father. He served my father like a prince in his last several weeks. While my dad was completely incontinent, completely immobile, had many strokes, was dying of cancer, laid in his bed, was completely incontinent, couldn't take care of himself, couldn't get to the bathroom. My brother tended to him like a professional nurse. Like a professional nurse. I was only there for about a week of that. A week of that. I said to myself, my God, Jim. But God endeared his heart back again to his father. And he let it go. He's a free man today. He leads 3 AA meetings a week. They're all in correctional facilities. Because he has a heart for the broken and the lost. Broken and the lost. Let me try to wrap this up and look for a place to land. I say the bottom line is sin makes us stupid. Turn to your neighbor and say, sin makes us stupid. And what's really amazing is once sin has made you stupid and now you are kind of masking it, there is no mascara, honey, on the planet that can do justice to sin. No cover-up. Come on. No cover-up. Verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. See, his master was obligated to take care of him, but whatever he provided, it was so bad that he preferred the pig's food. And the pigs beat him to it, just like the enemy, so he got to eat the pods. So verse 17, listen, it's going to start getting better here. Hallelujah. Verse 17, when he came to himself. But listen, hallelujah. And some of you are celebrating. I see. I just looked over at one brother. He's looked up. He's smiling because he remembers when he came to himself. Hallelujah. It's like waking up from insanity. Because to say he came to himself means that his mind was tweaked. He was deranged. Sin made us stupid. Absolutely stupid. We justified it. We had all of our explanations, all of our defenses. We ducked and dived and hid and slid. And one day we hit a wall. And while the stars were swirling in our head, we came to our senses. Hallelujah. What kills me is that sometimes people do that and still don't come to their senses. And I say, whoa. They're deep divers. Those are deep divers. Their bottom is deep. How deep? I mean, I watch Nemo. I love Finding Nemo. I've watched Finding Nemo with my granddaughter more times than you can imagine. I still cry. I cry at the beginning of the movie. It's like, no, no, leave her alone. Leave those eggs alone. No! My granddaughter's watching it like, Dad, like, Grandpa, Poppy, chill. It's all right, man. This is what happens. And I look at how dark, Dora and, what's Dad's name? Nemo's dad. Yeah. I had a brain cramp. Nemo's dad, what's his name? Yeah, say it again. Marlin. Forgive me, I couldn't hear. Marlon. But they're swimming down and Dora's, is ditzy, about where they're going. Come with me, swim, 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 swim. They're going deeper and deeper and deeper. And I think of the sinner. How deep, brother, must we go before the next shark or barracuda? Amen. Or jellyfish, yeah. Yeah. Come after us. Help us, Father. When he came to himself, out of his delusion, Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts. Madness. But in verse 18, having come to himself, he says, I will arise. It's a common expression among the Jews, implying that I will engage myself in this particular business. Something kicked in to him and he says, okay, game's on. I will arise. He got up and he says, the stupidity is over. Now what does that mean? What's going on in his head? Look at what he says. I will arise. I will go to my father. Father, the father I offended, disrespected, dishonored, took advantage of. But where else can the sinner go? Listen, where else will you go? Who else is strong enough to deliver us from sin? Who else can break? I spoke to a brother last night, put his family through years of alcoholism. He stood a free man. He's free. He's so free, he's obnoxious. You know what I'm talking about? You know what it is to just be so happy to be out of sin? And it's like you just want to share it with everyone. And your poor family is like, get back. Get back. Enough's enough. I got to tell you this quick story. Forgive me. I know I'm going longer than maybe you expected, but I'm not coming back for another 6-8 months. So you're going to get what you're going to get. So my brother, we go back home. After having left home fairly early, we go back home after Jesus encounters us. We know that's the right thing to do. But Jim steps into the house and he sees all these crucifixes. 7 crucifixes to be exact. 1 in just about every room. And he explains to me, well, that's not right. I said, what do you mean that's not right? I said, that's cool. I said, that's cool. That's honoring Jesus. And he said, yeah, but Jesus isn't on that cross anymore. Jesus isn't on that cross. I said, so what are you doing? What are you going to do? He said, I'm taking him off. I said, what? You what? I said, listen, those are mom's crucifixes. You better not mess with those. He said, you just go on, just, you know. So I just went on. I ignored him. I didn't know until I observed a day or two later. Sure enough, he pulled Jesus off every one of those crosses. And then one day the shoe dropped. Mom saw it. And I'm glad I was in the house when that happened, really. Because I was curious what mom's reaction would be. Okay, and I hope you're not offended, but I'm just going to tell you, this is my life. This is what happened. So mom let out a scream. And this is what she said. Where the hell is Jesus? I love it. Can I say it again? Where the H is Jesus. I looked at Jim. I said, you're in trouble, bro. You are in trouble. And he had Jesus in it. And every one of those Jesuses in a shoebox with the nails, you know. She said, you put him back. So now, his obnoxious style, he had to nail Jesus back on everyone. And realize, you know, we're talking evangelism this weekend. God, give me wisdom. How I communicate what you've done in me to another, to know where they are. You could write that in your notes. Where the hell is Jesus? I hope you're not offended by that. But hey, like one dear saint of ours, friend of ours says, family. She's a southern lady, grew up in Georgia. Family. You got to say it, honey. Say it.
The thing about family, everybody has to have some.
You have your family. And may God give us wisdom. Give us compassion, yes. But don't mess with their crucifixes. Amen. Don't mess with their crucifix. My mother's a God-fearing Christian woman. She came to the Lord 6 months after we did. And she was a convert to Catholicism. Her dad was a Mason. But at 16, she converted to Catholicism when she saw her rebellious, rabble-rousing sons come to Jesus. At first, she just thought it was going to be another fad. When we came back home, got serious, got focused, submitted ourselves to them, were obedient, did the dishes, mowed the lawn, washed the cars. Wow. Something happened to these boys. Whatever they got, I got to go check this out. You know, did you get in? We didn't get that at the package store either. Amen. Thank you, Lord. I will go to my Father And I will say, verse 19, let's wrap this up. I have sinned against heaven and against you. See, he was on target because he, like David, knew against you and you only have I sinned, Lord, and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. You're the one I offended. Father, you're the one I've offended. Yes, my sin affects my family. My sin affects my friends. My sin affects me, but it's against him. It's against our Father that we've sinned. I've been ungrateful. I've been unthankful. I've been rebellious. I'm unfit to be called your son. May I ask that you make me one of your hired servants? Well, what happens when a genuine spirit of repentance grips us? Hallelujah. And I will just direct you to a passage. You can look at it later for time's sake. In 2 Timothy, we were there yesterday. Nancy was there this weekend too. Chapter 2, verse 24. About how we should pray for those that are lost, that a spirit of repentance come to them. That they could acknowledge the truth. Acknowledge the truth. And when we acknowledge the truth and speak the truth, we're set free from the snare of the devil. Hallelujah. It's very clear in that passage. You can look at that on your own time. I wish you would. Verse 20. But when he was still a great way off. See, this is a beautiful description, fathers, of a father. When our children at times are a great way off, when we see them clad in rags, poor, ravaged by sin, emaciated from malnutrition, no nourishment. What was his response? He had compassion on him. Hallelujah. Now remember who Jesus is telling the story to. And remember who we can, I think, accurately depict who he's categorizing each group with. This younger son typifies these disdained sinners and tax collectors, that you who have it together or think you do, scribes and Pharisees, you disdain them, but his father's response to them is one of openness and compassion. Now I'm sitting there thinking, I got to be honest with you, I'm a sinner. I'm sitting there thinking, thank you, Jesus. Is this not what you felt the day you repented and gave your heart to Jesus? Is this not what crushed your heart as I wept for nearly 3 hours till my head was pounding, but it felt so good in my heart? And I really couldn't explain, why am I weeping like this? Why am I weeping? As God's love was washing through me, washing through me. I sat in a practice room where my drums were set up, where my family had just moved from New Orleans to Atlanta. And in my self-centered focus, I agreed to come and help my dad paint the house. And then I was gone. That summer, I put my thumb out, and I went and hitchhiked all over the country because I was searching. I had a little pocket Bible, Good News for Modern Man, that the Catholic Church published. And I would read that thing every chance I got. But on that moment, when my brother came all the way from California to encounter me, having met Jesus himself, because he told me when we left that little rat's nest apartment that we lived in New Orleans, little shotgun house in the Ninth Ward that got swept away during Katrina. And it needed to be swept away. And we took 18 dogs in off the street because we were missionaries at heart. And we had more poop on the floor at 3 a.m. in the morning when I got up to go to the bathroom. Can you imagine what it was like just to get to the bathroom? If you didn't turn the light on, I promise you, it was a slippery slide. 18 dogs. I said all that to say, where there are no oxen, the stall is clean. If you're going to lead souls to Jesus, there's going to be a little mess. And puppies, trust me, are a whole lot easier to deal with than people. Oh, man, nobody's saying amen to that. You evidently haven't worked with some young believers yet. As we're working things out. Good word, honey. Of our lives. When my brother sat with me, he shared with me the simple gospel message, man. Tears are coming down my eyes. I'm saying, what do we do next? He said, we just pray. He prayed for me. He started praying. I'm just, boy, I'm being cleansed and washed. And then he started praying what I thought was this Latin prayer. See, because we were altar boys, and I memorized half the Mass before they kicked it in gear and said we could do it in English. That was back during the 70s. Remember that, the Vatican Council? If anybody here can relate to that. So we didn't have to memorize Latin anymore. But now he's praying this Latin prayer over me. I said, whoa, he's really serious. But it wasn't a Latin prayer. It sounded something like this. I'm like, whoa. I'm feeling the electricity. I didn't know what it was, of the Holy Spirit. It took me 3-4 days to say, Jim, can you teach me that Latin prayer? I said, that Latin prayer, that was really cool. You know, I was already reading the Bible, ravaging the Bible. I said, what was that Latin prayer? He just laughed. He said, that wasn't a Latin prayer. I said, well, what was it? Give me that. What was that? He said, that was praying in tongues. I said, well, what is that? Explain it to me. And he explained it to me. Oh, this is part of the package, Jeff. He said, I'm sorry I didn't tell you. Then I just thought it was a little much, more than you could handle in one setting. And he's probably right. A week or two later, the Holy Spirit descended upon me in my own bedroom, praying at my bed. And I'm being very deliberate, saying, Holy Spirit, please come. I'm having read the scripture, I scoured it as a young believer. No one told me just read 2 chapters a day. And don't ever tell a new believer that. Don't ever tell them, well, if you just read a chapter a day, everything will be fine. You let a young believer ravage the Bible like you and I should be ravaging. You remember those early days? Let them gorge themselves, hallelujah, on the Word. And ask the Lord to restore that heart to you, O Laodicean. Let us repent and do the first works. Jesus. Oh, man. Listen, remember who he's telling the story to. I had to write this down. And what their paradigm and value system was. The scribes and Pharisees were scandalized by this point and disgusted. They're disgusted. He pushed every button possible. Brothers, you think your wife knows how to do that? Honey, you think he knows how to do that? Jesus is the best. Do you know my side of the story last night, for those of you who were here, on why Jesus went and spit on the ground? It had nothing, in my humble opinion, to do with the healing and everything to do with inciting the Pharisees. He said, it's the Sabbath, I'm about to make mortar. That's the mud. This is the water. Spit. He made clay. That's what it says. He made clay. And if you research the word, it'll be the same word for mortar. He made mortar and he rubbed it on her eyes. And not only they were scandalized by him healing her, you're working on the Sabbath. Every little thing they could find fault with, Jesus pushed their buttons. In this story, far country, pigs, eating the husks. By that time, their eyes are like this big. They're, have you ever seen somebody with real high blood pressure? Their blood pressure is, boy. They're grinding, literally grinding their teeth. They're grinding their teeth. They're already rolling up the sleeves of their robes. They're ready to stone him and take him out. But the publican in the center is sobbing. Just like you and me the day you said yes to Jesus. The floodgates of heaven are open and the sinner is sobbing. But watch, the sinner's still coming home. Daddy, Daddy, I'm not worth being called your son. Make me. As one of the hired servants. Oh, but before he can respond, I just got to say this. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. See, who could fault a father for forgiving dads or embracing their son or daughter as he did? Not even the judgmental Pharisee. That's what disarmed them. Fathers who saw the compassion of this father, who now we get, at some point they're beginning to realize, this story is about my father. But see, they hadn't come to the place where they could relate to God as father. That's why, that's one of the reasons they killed Jesus, because he made God his father. They were still operating in their paradigm, but they were moved, I believe, by the compassion of this father. And he says three things, and I'll close. He said to his servants, bring the robe, the best robe. Bring the best robe. Bring the ring. Verse 22, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put on the ring in his hand and sandals on his feet. Real quick, the robe to you and I, we know represents our Father's righteousness, which only Jesus could purchase for us. Last night, we were encouraged to buy gold refined in the fire and to adorn ourselves in this robe. You don't have to put it on. We get to put it on. He doesn't force it on you. He draws men unto him. And he presents us with his righteousness. Now, you can still live in under your, still live under yours. I go to a lot of churches. There's a lot of self-righteousness in church. Or you can choose to get under his robe. And now what comes out of your mouth is, wow, it's not by my works of righteousness. It's by his grace alone. And I don't push the envelope by saying I'm not worthy to wear this robe, because now I'm lying. Because you see, the truth is, this robe makes me worthy. I wasn't worthy before I put it on, but now that it's on, I'm worthy. What a mystery. And when I say I'm not worthy to wear this robe, I don't understand the grace of God. I don't understand his righteousness. I'm still working on mine. It's a false humility, church. Please hear me. And I don't understand that he's made me righteous. Hallelujah. And I repeat, the publicans are weeping. And the sinners are sobbing. And the religious are dumbfounded. Dumbfounded. Father, I pray first for the dads today. Hallelujah. It's taken us a while to comprehend what a privilege you've bestowed upon us. I pray for our pastor, who's a father who's called not only to lead the flock, but model what it is to be a dad, what it is to be a son. The catharsis of coming to know we're not orphans anymore, for some of us, is lifelong. But until we get that, we struggle as fathers. So, Lord, I pray for my fathers today, all the fathers that in this house. Deliver us from an orphan spirit. Deliver us from the independence that drives men. The independence, Father, the sometimes shame that we carry with us that causes us to try to prove ourselves and convince that we are worth our weight. The only thing that does that, brothers, is the robe that he puts on you. And he takes from you if you'll surrender it, that orphan spirit. Yes. Hallelujah. Let it go. Let it go. He said, I will not leave you as I found you. But he wants to make a daddy out of you. Hallelujah. And it's a process. So, Lord, we surrender and confess where we've failed and fallen short. We don't condemn ourselves, because, Lord, you pick us up. Hallelujah. There is in the robe, there is in your word, hallelujah, in the gold and in the ointment, all that we need. Hallelujah. The resource is there to be rich, Thank you, Lord. Make these fathers rich. Don't let a single one of them wonder where the resource is coming from. Make them rich, oh God. Make them rich. Prosper their families. Hallelujah. Their children, their sons, their daughters, their grandchildren. Glory to God. Father, let righteousness flow. Let it rain in their homes, and the joy of righteousness, let it rain in their homes. Freedom, let it rain in their homes. Hallelujah. Not works, not rules, but freedom. Let it rain in their homes. And thirdly, Lord, anoint. Hallelujah. Anoint. Anoint. I pray for Pastor because he's as Aaron. Lord, let the anointing oil flow from the head, clear down the garments, Father, to the hem, to his feet. Cause whatever he touches, Lord, to impart this anointing. This is not a man who assumes he has it. He's hungry. His mouth is always open. His hands are always open. Hallelujah. So fill him with this anointing, I pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Not asking for, you know, for him to feel oil, but if he wants to feel oil, Lord, you can do that. Hallelujah. I know that in these recent days, some have literally had oil on their hands flowing. It's the evidence of your anointing. It's not the physical nature of it. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Anoint his eyes, his ears, his heart in the name of Jesus. And now, Lord, convey to these brothers and their families, their wives, their children, the value of the lost. The value of the lost. We start in our homes with our mothers, our fathers, our siblings, any estranged children, Lord. They're so valuable to you, Lord. And you never stop going out on the horizon looking for them. Draw them, woo them, call them back. Oh God, heaven's poised. The angels are poised. Hallelujah. The celebration awaits their return. And bring the robe, Lord. Hallelujah, of your righteousness. Bring the ring of your substance, Lord, and your sustenance. And bring the sandals, hallelujah, of your divine direction and the evidence that they're your children. Only slaves went barefoot. Sons wore sandals. So when he put those sandals on, that was the ultimate mark where he was saying, no, no way. I will not settle for you being a servant. You are my son. Hallelujah. And wherever you go, the robe will attest to it. Not your self-righteousness, my righteousness. Amen. The ring will be not only the seal of my relationship, but the source of your supply. Thank you, Lord. What are you going to pay with this ring right here? Just stamp it with your ring. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And these sandals attest to the fact I didn't steal these sandals. Uh-uh. I'm not a slave who stole these sandals. I'm a son who came back as a broken slave. And my Father put these on my feet. Church, celebrate this day with one another. God bless you guys. It has been such a joy. What do you feel, honey? You got something you want to share?
For the Lord would say to you this day, Pastor Rick, that you have attended to the irrigation ditches around this realm and this geography with a thought of keeping the field that has been appointed to you well watered. But the Lord would say to you this day, it is not for the watering of your field that these ditches are for, but it's because of the well of your heavenly Father that you have seen to within you that is filling the irrigation ditches to go out to the highways and the byways and literally water the neighboring fields of your neighbors around you. For the Lord would say that he is raising up this harvest indeed, but it will not just be shared with you and by you and only you and this house, but the irrigation ditches that you have well dug, you and the men and the women of this house, my servants, you have thought this was to prepare for the rain of revival coming. But I say to you that there is a well, an ancient well that is already in the field of your heavenly Father. And you are to say to it and sing to it, spring up. For that, out of that well is the refreshing, and out of that well is the revival, and out of that well is the returning of the sons and the daughters to their heavenly Father. And from you, from your Rehoboth, and even from my well that I have even made, it shall go out to these ditches that you've dug, and out to your neighbors, says the Lord. And they will be well watered, and they will say, where is this water coming from? For we do not see a river, we do not see even rain. How is it that this watering is coming? And you will say, from the well of my Father. For from that well comes the water eternal that is not only watering me and my field and my sheep and my flocks and my goats and all my substance, but he has given enough to water the whole earth, and specifically your field and your hearts and your lives and your families. So know that the irrigation ditches are not from water from above, but from the well within you, says the Lord.
Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Have such a sense of this message dislodging some things from a couple of men in here. And don't want you to leave. Pastor Jeff and Nancy are going to be here to pray. And if you need assistance getting this out, some of you felt like a Pharisee. Maybe you've judged somebody. Maybe somebody you're praying for that has just about gotten there, or maybe fallen away. And then there's some that are here today that maybe think, I've never been good enough, or I've never felt good enough. And this has been a scraping of the inside of your heart, and there's things laying there that need taken care of and taken out. And don't leave without being ministered to today. So, Father, thank you for this message today, God. Thank you, Lord, that you are scraping and digging into our hearts, Father, preparing us, God, for what you have us birthed in this time for. Lord, we thank you. Bless those that heard, Father. Lord, let no one leave here without being completely washed by you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So come. Danny's going to play some music. Please come and get some ministry. Bless you and happy Father's Day.